Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word. We believe that your word is alive and active. And we believe that if we take the truth from your word and place it into our lives, that our lives will never be the same. Because your word will transform us, and that is our desire. We pray that you would show us today two things: how to be an effective leader for you, and also that we might be established, having the walls in our own personal lives in place, that we might never find ourselves in distress and reproach. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Birth of a Leader. And certainly a study in the book of Nehemiah is a study on leadership and the kind of men, the kind of women that God chooses to be leaders. And what's interesting to me about a study in the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah never had the desire to be a leader. As far as we know, it's never presented that way. He didn't say, "I think I'm leadership quality, God. Here I am. Therefore, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray until you use me." But instead, Nehemiah made himself available to God, and with some other characteristics, he became one of the greatest leaders of all times. In fact, over the centuries, men have studied the book of Nehemiah in order to look at leadership qualities, how to endure in the midst of leadership. And the first thing that we want to consider as we talk about leaders is how God chooses the men and the women that God uses. We know how the world chooses it. If you have any question as to those that people want involved in the business world, all you have to do is watch reality TV in our day. And the best, the cream of the crop, is brought in to compete against one another and finally get fired, by the way, for the majority of them. And for most of them, that's probably great for their resumes. To be able to say, "I was fired by Donald Trump," is great on their resumes. But I would be far more interested in a reality show that had God choosing leaders, wouldn't you? Having God bringing people together, and what kind of people would it be? You know, we just think for a minute, if you watch The Apprentice at all, even if you've just seen the commercials, think about how those young men and women look. They are well-dressed. They're sharp. They got good haircuts. They're with it and they are together. But imagine the kind of people God. It'd be some disheveled people over there. There'd be, you know, some people from the country. There'd be people who had never gone to school at all. And God would say, "From these people, I'm going to choose someone to lead my people." In fact, if you have any question about that, if you think, "Oh, come on, you're pushing it," consider the disciples with me for a minute. Jesus didn't go to the best schools of his day and choose the best and the brightest among them. He went to the Sea of Galilee, which Galilee, see, it's like the country. I'm not going to say it's like any part of our country in particular, because I don't want to get in trouble like I always do when I bring up a specific place. But it would be like going to, I'm not going to say, although I'm tempted, it would be like going someplace and finding just, you know, just a bunch of country guys and saying, "I want you to be the leader." And that's exactly what it was, because Galilee was known as the... They even had an accent, even had an Arkansas accent. Okay, finally I said something, didn't I? It's like I couldn't let it go. They even had an accent so that when Peter said, "I'm not one of them," they said, "Wait a minute, you're from Galilee, I can tell by the way you talk." And he said, "What do you mean? I'm from Galilee." The Lord called these fishermen who were tending their nets, and they weren't the best and the brightest among them, but there was something that God saw in the heart of Peter and James and John. Something that wasn't there in the schools in Jerusalem. Something that wasn't there with the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees who were training to go into religious service. He looked at these people and he chose them. We even think that he chose a zealot by the name of Judas, and he chose a tax collector by the name of Matthew. You realize you can't get any further on the ends in a political arena? It's as if he chose the liberal of the liberals and the conservative of the conservatives and brought them together to be part of his team. Judas was a zealot for Israel. He wanted to see Israel back in power again and independent and out from under Rome. And Matthew worked for Rome. Matthew was a tax collector. And God chose these men. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that there were some during the book of Acts that they said of these disciples, those men that have turned the world upside down have come here as well. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't the cream of the crop, but God used them. They turned their world upside down. You know what that means for you and I? That's good news for us. Because for most of us, some of you here may very well be the cream of the cream. You know, the straight A student, the person that's got your pick of what school to go to. And then there's the rest of us. And that God can choose and use any of us based upon where we are. Boy, that's great for us to know. And it certainly is true in the life of Nehemiah. He calls him, and Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a man that was in any kind of leadership at all with Israel. Now, he was in the king's court in Persia, which gave him a position that certainly was an important, powerful position, but he wasn't anybody in Israel. And yet God is going to call him, and God's going to use him to do one of the greatest works that was done in Israel, and to become one of the greatest leaders that all of Israel would know. As we study the life of Nehemiah over the next few weeks, we're going to learn what it was that he had that made him a good leader. And we're going to learn the heart and the desire that we should have if we want to be used by God. And the first thing that I note about Nehemiah is in verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. First of all, he just introduces himself. He's just doing his work. He's just going about his business. And then he brings up a specific day and a specific place. And what you and I know about this specific day and place in the life of Nehemiah is that it is a defining moment and it's a defining place in his life. But he didn't know it. See, I believe that many of us, maybe even all of us, will have a defining moment and a defining place. A place where God shows you exactly what he wants you to do. You may be young, you might not be. Nehemiah wasn't young. Nehemiah already had his profession. He wasn't looking for one when he decided to go and begin to do this work in Jerusalem. He eventually became the governor of Jerusalem, by the way, if you don't know where Nehemiah ends up. He becomes the governor of that whole region, of that whole area. But he wasn't looking for a job. He already had a good job, as good jobs go. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But he had a defining moment and a defining place. And I remember the defining moment in my life. And I remember the place. When all of a sudden my future took shape and God showed me what he wanted to do. I was 24 years old. I was the youth pastor for Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. We had about 85 kids that were in our youth group. And of those kids, and it's not so much the size of that group, but it's what those kids went on to do. I look and some of them are in ministry today. One of them is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Roswell. Whenever I see him, you know, we always reminisce about the days back in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque in the early 80s. But I remember really knowing and believing that God was taking me somewhere, but not knowing where. And Skip said to me on a couple of occasions, well, why don't you go to Santa Fe? And if you guys have ever been to Santa Fe, it is weird. It's the Sedona of New Mexico. And there's a lot of strange stuff that goes on in Santa Fe. And it's a great place to go and visit. But I really didn't feel called there. And I would tell Skip, I've prayed about it, and I just don't feel called there. See, Santa Fe's weird. It needed somebody weird to go there, like Scazafava. That's the name of the guy that's in Calvary Chapel of Santa Fe, Paul Scazafava. He came and spoke for us here, and that's a weird name, I'll tell you that, Scazafava. And God's doing a great job with him there in Santa Fe. It wasn't what God had for me. But I remember that day there in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when Skip said to me, I got a call from some people in Tucson. There's about six of them that are gathering together, and they really want a church like Calvary Chapel there. There's nothing there like it. They really want a church like Calvary Chapel. And why don't you pray about Tucson? And I remember how my heart just almost, Tucson? Wow. Donnie, I'd never been to Tucson. I have no idea what it's like. I said, I'll go there. We'll go check it out. And we flew down and went to the little group that they had that was going on there. And in just a few weeks, we were starting a study. And with just a couple of months, there were a couple hundred people. And it became obvious that God was doing it. And it was a defining moment in my life. But the interesting thing is, I look back on that defining moment, I didn't know it. I had no clue. And I didn't make it happen. I can't say to you guys, I was fasting for 5 weeks. Finally, Skip came and said, what about Tucson? I didn't make it happen. I didn't fast and I didn't pray and seek God more fervently during that time than any other time. Now, I wish that somebody would have come to me and said, you know, just pour into these kids. Just be faithful to them, and God has your future in His hands. And that's what I would say to you if you're wondering where God's taking you and you believe that God's going to do some things through you. Just be faithful where you are. The Bible doesn't say fast and pray and then God will take you on to great places. The Bible says what? Be faithful in the little things, and I'll make you faithful over much. God looks for faithfulness among what He's called you to do. If you aren't faithful with the fifth graders that you're teaching in Sunday school, how do you ever expect God to make you faithful over anything else? And if you're only using it for a stepping stone, well, I believe there's a problem with that. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I was a youth pastor, I really believed that God was calling me to be a pastor. I believed that God was going to do that. And I wish I would have settled down. I know God told me to settle down a few times, but I wish I would have, because God would have done in my life what God was going to do no matter what I did. And the defining moment came. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 12th year, that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Kind of sounds like Sean Connery, doesn't it? I was in Shushan, in the city of Citadel. And Hananiah, again, that's the defining moment and place for his life. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now let's take a moment and put this in history. And we need to do that, and I understand, it's like math. Whenever I start talking about history from the pulpit, some of you guys, your eyes glaze over and you start to drool. It's like I just all of a sudden lose you. But just give me a couple of moments to put Nehemiah in history so you know where he's at. The nation of Israel had been divided. They'd been divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. They had rebelled against God, both kingdoms independently, and went their own way. Israel was worse than Judah, and Israel was taken into captivity first by the Syrians. A couple of hundred years later, the Babylonians came along and took Judah into captivity because they continually turned their back on God. And finally, God brought them into captivity. When they were taken into captivity, there would have been a young man there by the name of Daniel who would have been taken into captivity with them. And over the next 70 years, Daniel would be used by God in the Babylonian kingdom, and then following that, in the Persian kingdom. When a guy by the name of Cyrus would finally come to power, and Cyrus would declare that they could return to their land 70 years later. 100 years after that, a guy by the name of Ezra went and restored spiritual aspects to Jerusalem. Because even though they were allowed to go back in the land, the spiritual aspect was still barren. And so Ezra comes along and he restores the spiritual aspect. And Nehemiah follows quickly on the heels of Ezra. So that's where he is in history. And now he wants to know, and he asks them, how are the Jews doing that are in Jerusalem? And I believe here we find the first character of leadership. Here I believe that we find the reason that God chose Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah wasn't trying to be a leader. Nehemiah wasn't saying, I believe God's called me to be a leader. But Nehemiah really cared about those people in Jerusalem. And as he begins to inquire about the people in Jerusalem, what better person to put over those people in Jerusalem to care for them than someone who really cares about them? In fact, I believe that this is the most important aspect of leadership. And again, it doesn't matter to me if your leadership is as a senior pastor somewhere, or a youth pastor somewhere, or a Sunday school teacher, or you're heading up a men's group or a woman's group or whatever it is. What matters to me, and I believe what matters to God, is the heart for people. That you care about people. See, that's the reason that God chose David. David as a boy. Why did he choose this boy who was watching the sheep to rule over all of Israel? God told David at one point, I took you from the sheepfolds and I made you king. Why did he do that? Because David cared about the sheep. David told King Saul, I was in my field one night and a lion attacked my sheep. And I grabbed that lion by the beard and I killed it. Now I have a question. How do you grab a lion by the beard and kill it? And number two, if you and I are watching the sheep, we might say, there's a lion. And I'm watching livestock. Stupid sheep. How many sheep can the lion eat? I don't think it's going to matter that much. And we might step away and let the lion attack the sheep. And then he says to Saul, and then a bear attacked my sheep. And I grabbed that bear by the beard and I killed it. A bear by the beard. because he cared about the sheep. And when the Lord says that David was a man after his own heart, could it be that David cared enough about those sheep, to lay his life on the line? And that Jesus said, when one of my sheep go astray, I will leave the 99 and I'll go and find that one and I'll bring it back. Could the heart that David had be that he cared about those that he was shepherding? And that's why God brought him to that position. And could it be that that's what God's looking for with leadership? God's not looking for the cream of the crop, the greatest of the great, the smartest. But God's looking for people who say, I really care about them. You know, the Bible says that those who sow weeping, those who sow in tears, will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. I've noticed that those that have the gift of evangelism among us, that they have a real concern for the lost. That hand in hand with that gift of evangelism, that ability to be able to share, and it's an amazing gift to watch, by the way, to see God open up the doors, because it's more than just them being able to share. The doors open up before them in incredible ways. We have a couple of people on staff that have this gift, and I've shared this before. I went to Ireland with Pete LaJoy. Pete LaJoy heads up, he's our youth coordinator. He heads up over all of the youth and the different youth leaders that are working under him. And I went to Ireland with Pete. And we're standing in line at a cafeteria-style restaurant in LAX Airport. And I'm going down, and we're getting food. And I'm hungry. And I want some mashed potatoes, and I want some corn, and I'm going down, I'm getting my food. And I get to the end, and I'm ready to pay. Well, we're traveling, I'm going to pay for everything. I look back, and I'm waiting for Pete. And he's way back there. And he's sharing with the mashed potato lady. And I look, and she's crying as he's sharing with her. In the time that I got my food and got to the register, he'd never met her before in his life. He's telling her about Christ, and she's crying. And I'm saying, Lord, that never happens to me. And God says, it's because you're worried about the mashed potatoes. I was worried about how many she was giving me. Can you? A little more. Mashed potatoes. Pete looked across and saw a girl that had a need. And somehow, in that short time, God opened up those doors and he was able to share with her. But that's what I've noticed about Pete, is that he has a real heart for the lost. Not only does God open up those doors regularly. We went from there to the airplane. We were separated on the airplane. He starts sharing Christ with the guy next to him. And if you guys know Pete, he's not a soft-spoken guy. And so he's on about the Bible says, and he's going, and I'm five rows back, and I'm listening. Wow, he's sharing Christ. And I look at the guy next to me, hi, and he goes, great. But I've noticed that as well with others that have the gift of evangelism. My daughter has the gift of evangelism. God opens up doors for her. She's at the U of A. And she has opportunities on a regular basis to share her faith as she's moving around the campus. But you know what? When you begin to talk to Jessica, she cares about these people. She really cares about them. And I believe that that is one of the keys. Is God calling you to be a leader? Is it you just saying, God, open these doors and make it happen now because I want to be a leader and I'm going to be a really good one? Well, I don't know that God chooses people like that. In fact, I think God overlooks people like that. And I think God stops at people that have a heart for other people, that truly care about their destiny, where they're going, and what's happening in their life. And that was certainly Nehemiah. How are the people that have escaped captivity? How are they living? Well, here's what he hears. Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He hears that they are in distress. Now, two things. First of all, I believe that God is giving us an example in the book of Nehemiah of our lives when the walls are not built in our lives. There are many Christians that surrender their lives to Christ. They believe in him. They're very sincere when they raise their hand and they pray the prayer. But they never build the walls around their lives to be secure, that they might be able to keep out the wicked one. And so they leave an opportunity for the enemy to come in through those walls and constantly cause distress and reproach. Now, that might be the case for some who are here today. In fact, I believe it is. You've always got distress and reproach in your life, and you don't know what's going on, but you've never taken time to build the walls. And the enemy, the last thing that he wants you to do is to build the walls. And I see building the walls as being established in Christ. When you are established in Christ, you are immovable. No matter what winds blow, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what hardships come into your life, you will stay true to Christ and you will serve Him. And you're not serving Christ because it's more comfortable to do so. You're not serving Christ because it's more fun to do so. You're not serving Christ because He's been able to take care of some things in your life. But you're serving Him because you're serving Him. And like Job, who said, even if He kills me, I'll serve Him. That's someone who's established. Everything had been taken from Job, he kept serving Him. Even his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die already? To which he probably said, thank you, honey. Really appreciate the encouragement you give me in my life. But then he said, even if He kills me, I'll serve Him. That's being established. See, the walls were built up around Job's life. And I believe God's desire is that you and I would be established. I've shared with you before that I love to see people get saved. It's exciting. On New Year's Eve, we had many people surrender their lives to Christ. And man, boy, that's great. But I don't know that we'll do any good if they aren't established. If they don't come to that place where they are firm and immovable with that kind of commitment to God. Now also, well, this is a construction project. See, sometimes we don't see the greatness of opportunities that are in front of us. It's building a wall. Some of us might say, well, I don't want to be involved in building a wall. God, why can't you call me like Moses to deliver your people? But you want me to build a wall? An old broken down wall? But see, it became one of the greatest projects that was done in all of Israel. And it had some of the greatest opposition that were there. As He built the wall and brought security to those people and took them out of distress and took them out of reproach. Now look at His response in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. He was heartbroken over their condition and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now you might say, now wait a minute. You just said Nehemiah didn't fast and pray in order to get God to use him as a leader, and now he fasts and prays. Well, that's right, but he didn't fast and pray to be a leader, did he? He fasted and prayed because he cared about those people. See, sometimes people try to fast in order to put an arm lock on God. Lord, if I fast for 2 weeks, then you have to do what I say. And so they fast. And especially the movement that I came out of when I was a young believer, I was in what was called the holiness movement. And they really believed, boy, you had to persuade God. A lot of fasting going on. And I'll tell you what, and I believe that fasting is important, and the reason I was taught to fast was so that you could get control of your body drives. So you could, you know, you're having difficulties with controlling yourself, then fast and you'll take care of it. The problem is this. When I fast, all I think about is food. I don't think about food less, I think about food more when I fast. The Bible says that the denial of the flesh looks like it's going to be profitable towards overcoming the desires of the flesh, but it has no power against it. Then what's fasting for, and why did he fast? Fasting is grieving. When you grieve, you're not hungry, are you? You know, Tony shared, as he talked about our ministry here, where we reach out to those that have deaths in their families. It's a great ministry, by the way, to come alongside of them and provide food for them and just help them any way we can. And Tony shared that when he had a sudden death in his family, a tragic death in his family, how the next day they forgot to eat. It's not like they said, we're going to fast all day long. They just forgot. Their lives were turned so upside down by the tragic event that they faced that they just didn't eat. And see, that's fasting. You say, well, what do I need to fast for then? Well, let me ask you this. When your children, you just don't know what to do. When your kids maybe, and you know, it's funny because, you know, when you have teenagers, you think, man, this is sure rough with teenagers. And just wait till they get to be adults. And it just becomes even more difficult. And those of you with adult children, you understand that. And you say, I don't have really the power, the control over my adult children that I did when they were kids. But when you see them going the wrong way, fast for them. Mourn for them. Pray. Call out to God. We called a church fast years ago for abortion. We just pointed out, you know, in America, they're killing babies. Let's, as a church, let's fast this Wednesday. And we just took a Wednesday and we fasted just for abortion because grieved over the fact that babies were dying. Then we got together on Wednesday night and we prayed over those things. I believe there is a time for us to call out to God and to fast. But it's not to twist God's arm. It's so that we can grieve over certain things that are taking place. It's not always about having fun. It's not always about doing fun things, but it's about calling out to God. He wept, he mourned, and he fasted and he prayed. And then we get to his prayer. There are several different aspects to this prayer. Look first of all in verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my fathers and the house have sinned. Actually, I want to go back up to verse 5, the verse we skipped. Let's read that one. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep the covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. The first thing that I note in verse 5 is that he puts things in perspective. O great and awesome God. Nehemiah knew that it wasn't going to be him that was doing the work. But Nehemiah knew it would be the great and awesome God. You find a situation that you're in to be hopeless. You know that God can reach down and restore a hopeless situation in a moment. It's nothing for God to do that. You find perhaps a relationship that you're in seems hopeless. God can restore that relationship in a heartbeat. God can restore marriages. God can restore health in a heartbeat. God's in that position. For you and I who are desiring to be used by God, we need his help in doing what we're doing. In fact, we don't just need his help. He needs to be the one that does it. And he is the great and the awesome God. The disciples at one point were warned, if you continue to teach in the name of Jesus, we are going to beat you. And the guys that told them this were the guys that had crucified Jesus. They gathered back together with the rest of the disciples and they prayed. And they said, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. They put it in perspective. Now consider their threats. And then they prayed. And it's interesting because if I were to finish that prayer, now consider their threats and please don't let me get beat up, God. Please. That would be my prayer. But what did they pray? Lord, now consider their threats and give your servants boldness that we might speak the gospel. Give your servants boldness. They weren't really concerned about being beat up, but about the boldness to continue to do the work that they had been called to do. Nehemiah put it in perspective, knowing that God was great and that God could take care of these people. He then prays the prayer of repentance, which we read in verse 6 and continues on in verse 7. It says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. And so the next thing he does is to repent. And he doesn't have to be a part of this repentance. Nehemiah doesn't need to be the one repenting. The ones who were turned their back upon God 170 years before that. They're the ones who should have repented. But see, Nehemiah knows that he is part of the children of Israel. Just as you and I are part of the church. Call out to God. You know, I wonder as I consider his prayer here of repentance for a sin that isn't his specifically. And Daniel does the same thing. Daniel prays for forgiveness when Daniel wasn't involved in what he was praying for. And I wonder if as we call out to God for the condition of the church in general, the church is heading off in the wrong directions. The church is getting more concerned about entertainment than it is about presenting the gospel to people and seeing them mature in Christ. Way too many churches are concerned about numbers more than they are about people being rooted and grounded. And it is a heartbreaking thing. As I travel around and see these different concepts and aspects, as people will call us and say, what do you do to have a large church? I always say, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I don't think that's what's important. I don't think that's what God's looking for. Could it be that we could fall before God and say, Lord, forgive us? Forgive us for being more concerned about what we get out of it than what the people do. Could it be that we could change the direction of the church in general in America? That we might be able to turn away from this selfishness and establishing and trying to get churches to grow just for the sake of numbers and come back to being those that stand as a beacon for Christ? I wonder. Nehemiah did. He repented for them and God used them. Verse 8, he says, remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of heaven, I will gather you from there and bring them into the place which I have chosen as my dwelling place. And these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. The next thing that he does is remind him of his word. He says, you said you'd scatter them, but you also said you would bring them back. I believe that in our prayers, that we need to remind God of his word. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we become part of the claim it, name it and claim it group, what I call the blab it and grab it. Let's claim a Cadillac and we'll get one. Let's claim riches and we'll have it. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we read God's word, that we get familiar with it, not just so God will be impressed, but so that we can repeat God's word to him. You anxious? You worried about things? Find yourself rubbing your hands all the time? The Bible says be anxious about nothing, but in everything with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. Do you need peace in your heart and mind? Then take your request before God. And you could very easily pray, Lord, I'm anxious and I don't want to be anymore. And I want your peace. And you've said that if I would bring it before you in request with thanksgiving and prayers, that you would give me your peace. And so now and you could do it and ask him. And I know that God will come through with his word because God always stands behind his word. But if you're anxious and you don't know that the Bible has that promise, how can you claim God's word? That's why I believe we should study the word of God. You know, sometimes people read the Bible because they think that as they read the Bible, God looks and says, wow, I'm impressed. That's not an easy book to read. I made it very difficult, so I'd be impressed when you read it. We read the Bible and we study it and we memorize it so that we can find the truths that are here. God's not impressed. But God does want to take these truths and apply them to our lives. And if we don't know that they're there, it's one of the reasons we are going all the way through the Bible. So we can learn it in its entirety and know what it says. Now he goes on in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He's talking about himself. And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. He's praying of himself now. Let me prosper this day. What's he saying? Now, some might read that and say, well, he's praying that he could be rich. If you think that, then you don't understand Nehemiah at all. He wants to be a part of the solution. He's making himself available. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he heard someone say, who will I send, or who will I call, and who will go for me? And Isaiah said, send me. I'll go for you. Isaiah volunteered, and that's Nehemiah. Let your servant prosper. Use me. See, I believe that when God begins to lay something on your heart, you know, from time to time people will come to us and say, you know, there's a certain aspect that Calvary Chapel just isn't doing really well at. And when they say that, maybe they'll come and they say, you know, we're really not reaching out to those who are homebound too well. I think we need to kind of develop a program a little bit better than them. And they'll say, I think you need to do this because you're not doing it well. And I'll always say, well, maybe God's laid it on your heart because he wants you to do it. Oh, no. God told me to tell you. Not for me to do it. But wait a minute. If God has shown you the lack and God has laid upon your heart those who are homebound, for example, could be anything else, and you look at it and say, well, the church really isn't reaching them, then don't you think God's laying it on your heart? And you say, well, I don't have what it takes. Well, you don't need what it takes. If you think that, you're just not listening. God will gift you. He will empower you. He will strengthen you. And as you begin to do the work, he fills you with the Spirit, not just so you can run around and show off gifts in church services, but he fills you with the Spirit so that you can do effectively the work that God has for you to do. When you see a lack, when you see a need, could it be that God is raising you up to meet that need? That was Nehemiah. He goes on to say, I pray. He goes on to say, your servant prosper this day. Let's go all the way back to, where do we need to start here? To fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. We know he's talking about King Artaxerxes because of the next chapter. For I was the king's cupbearer. That was his job. He was the cupbearer to the king. But in the fact that he says now that he was the king's cupbearer, we learn something else about Nehemiah. Something else that I believe God's looking for in leadership. Something that he saw in Peter, in James and John and in Matthew and in Judas. And that is trustworthiness. See, if you're going to be a cupbearer, what does a cupbearer do? He doesn't just bring the wine in before the king. The cupbearer tasted the wine and the food before the king ate it. So if anybody even close to him wanted to poison the king, he would eat it and then drop dead first before the king. And if you were King Artaxerxes, is there anybody you would keep closer to you than your cupbearer? He'd be your best friend. And he'd be somebody you could trust, wouldn't he? And see, now think about this. Nehemiah was a Jew in a Persian kingdom who had such trustworthiness that the king of Persia let him test his food to make sure that he was going to live. Let him taste his wine before, because he trusted him. Nehemiah was a trustworthy man. And I believe that God is looking for trustworthy men and women that he might be able to use. And his faithfulness as a cupbearer, his faithfulness in what he was doing, that allowed him to be used in powerful ways. Boy, there's so much from this that I believe we could focus on as we close. We could talk about the importance of caring for people, the importance of really having a heart for individuals. We could talk about the importance of our prayers, calling out to God and putting things in perspective and knowing that God could be the one to bring it about. But I'd like to close with this, by us considering ourselves and saying to the Lord, here I am, send me. Is there something particular that you think that we might not be doing correctly? Maybe it's not us. Maybe you just look out into the world and say, there's a need. I see a need. Could it be that God has shown you that need, laid it upon your heart, that you might become at least part of the solution? Maybe all of it, but at least part of it. May you join with me today as I say, here I am, Lord, send me. May you say it as well, that we stand side by side for whatever work God has for us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do join together, Lord, and say that we desire to be sent by you. If we want to look for where you want to send us, I believe that we need to begin to look at where our hearts are at. What are we concerned about, and what lack do we see? Father, I also want to pray for those who are here today that don't have the walls built around their lives. They're in distress and they're in reproach, and the enemy can come in at will, cause chaos in their families and in their homes and in their lives. And I pray, Lord, that over the course of this study, they would begin to build their walls. They would have those walls of protection that would be around them, and the enemy would be locked outside the walls, and they would be established in you. Pray that you would do a great work in us as we take time to study the life of Nehemiah. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.